Once again, would you please take your Bibles this morning for part two of Own His Cause from John chapter 18 and verse number 37. On New Year's Day, we attempted to lay some groundwork for ministry this year. In John chapter 18, in John chapter 18, verse 37, in this dialogue that was taking place between Pilate and the Lord Jesus. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus answered, and he said in these words, verse 37, "Thou sayest that I am king. To this end was I born, and for this cause," I highlight and ask you to highlight the same, "for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Would you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge again that we are nothing. Absolutely nothing. You are everything. We deserve nothing but your worst. But you've given to us your best. And Lord, we do not trifle over the implications of that when you have asked us to own your cause. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that your word would be sweet into the as is sown into the hearts and minds of the folks who are here today. You have providentially ordained that folks who are here today are here for a reason. And you have, without manipulating anything, dear Heavenly Father, determined that portions of Scripture will be read and explained. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as that is done, that you, dear Lord, would build up your people spiritually, give guidance to your people. And Lord, should questions arise and no answer perceived in the course of this message, may each know, dear Lord, here that there is in my heart, as directed by you, a willingness to go anywhere at any time to answer questions out of the Scripture for those who have need. And it may be, dear Lord, that some today are here maybe doubting their redemption, perhaps never having trusted Christ and don't even know the clue about the gospel. Would you change that today? Again, for your praise, honor, and glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Three words that I asked you to write down and follow the progression of it through the messages. Those words were "go" out of John chapter 18, verse 37. "For this cause came I." Jesus left heaven's glory and came to earth. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So there's the "go." There is then the "glow." And in this same verse, we find where he says, "I should bear witness." Bear witness. We will find that the word "bearing witness," one Greek word, we get our word "martyr" from it. And so I don't think it's too much of a stretch that when we think about the word "glow," that we envision, tragically, in one sense, a martyr ablaze for the cause of Christ. And then there is thirdly the "gathering," where he says here in 18:37, everyone's of the truth heareth my voice. And I want to just say to you that the hearing of his voice means more than just giving audience, a polite audience, to what he speaks, but that there is a gathering. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus, in the 10th chapter of this same book, said, "The sheep follow him. My sheep follow." And the reason they do that, because they know his voice. Sheep who purport to be sheep, but perhaps are goats, don't follow because they don't know his voice. And then the Lord Jesus, with regard to this gathering, he says, "Other sheep I have, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold and one shepherd." And so there are those three words: go, glow, and gather. Now last week, we began at John 18, verse 37, proceeded through to a number of places where the cause of Christ was highlighted. And I want to continue that this morning. But keep this in mind, that Jesus said to us in this same book, John 14, verse 6, said, "I am the way and the truth," keep in mind the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And so the Apostle John certifies the purpose of his coming, and he clarifies the cause when he says these words. What's the purpose of studying chapter 1 through the end of the book? Is it for mere theological gymnastics? Is it mere theory? Is it for intellectual purposes? Or what is the purpose certified in the book itself? And we find it in John chapter 20, verse 31, where Jesus said, John said these about Jesus' works and words. Said these are written, all that we see in chapter 1 through the end of the book, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. That's why this is written. Now, I made a statement last week, and I want to state it again to again remind you of the critical nature of this cause that we speak of. I said last week that if the truth concerning the truth is compromised, then any claim to the truth is but irrational speculation. And I believe that with all my heart. If the truth concerning the truth, the Lord Jesus, is compromised, then any claim to truth is irrational speculation. So the truth of all truths is this, that Christ is the incarnation of truth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. Now, I mentioned last week also that there is an irreconcilable conflict between the armies of God and the armies of the evil one. And we illustrated that in 1 Samuel chapter 17, where it is said that the army of Israel and the army of the Philistines were gathered to fight, and between them there was a great valley. And there would be no negotiation. There would be no compromise. It would have to be winner take all. And so Goliath stands in the valley, and he challenges the king of Israel. Send your best man here, and let the man who walks out of here alive be the emblem of victory for his army. And if I win, then Israel surrenders. If the fighter from Israel wins, we surrender. Problem was that King Saul and none of the army of Israel was willing to go down in and face the giant. He was an awesome, fearsome-looking guy. But David went without armor, without a sword, but with 5 measly stones and a slingshot. Down went Goliath. Why did he have to go down? Because there is no way to reconcile the irreconcilable between good and evil. Death must come to the evil. And that's God's way. Now, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And I mentioned to you last week a universal maxim from John Wesley, who said these words, "Every sincere lover of truth will hear him so as to understand and practice what he said." There's a difference between merely giving audience to what he says and actually internalizing what he says. Now, enough on the go for the moment. John chapter 5, the glow. I look at verse 23. Let me read that to you. Look carefully at these words for word. That all men should honor the Father, or honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. 4 times does the Greek word timeo appear in verse 23 as the word honor. Honor. And the word honor defined by the Greek lexicon is this. It is to take something or someone that you prize greatly, enough to treasure it, enough to treasure it, to fix a value upon someone or something. And so here we see that all men should, timeo, honor the Son. Do you prize him above everything? Does he have the preeminence in everything. That you find your richest satisfaction in Him. Do you find the sum of your contentment in Christ? Is He the epitome of your joy? Are His promises like balm to a wounded soul when He said, "Fear not, I will come again and receive you unto myself"? Honor Him. Treasure Him. Well, how so in a practical way? Well, verse 24 hints at it. Verse 24 hints at that. And it is, "Hear, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation but is passed from death into life." Hear. Now, let me take it down a little bit further to hear. When my wife speaks, she's like E.F. Hutton. Yes? E.F. Hutton. When she speaks, I'm listening. I'm giving her audience. I don't have a hearing aid yet. But what I do have is a mental switch. I can hear her. I can give audience to her. But I can raise or lower the decibel level. And sometimes she would say that I didn't hear a thing she said. Though I heard the audible sounds of it, I can give her audience. Now, sometimes that's unintentional. Okay? Sometimes. And sometimes, depending on whether or not it means I got to do something, it's intentional. And it brings about a delayed response. Now, that's one thing. And, you know, sometimes that's how Christian people hear God. When Tyler's reading the scriptures this morning, you were listening to what he was reading. But were you listening to it as not as though it was spoken by a mere man? And I'm giving you that. A mere man, but from the very mouth of God, His Word. Many Christian people hear like that. But the true sense of hearing the shepherd's voice involves not only giving audience to the audible sounds, but believing what is said. And if belief occurs, then obedience follows. I hear, I'm giving audience, and what I hear, I believe with all my heart, and then it requires obedience. Now, some people only hear out here this way. I heard what you said. Are you buying it? Well, maybe. And if you ain't buying it, if you're not buying it, pardon the ain't, you're not going to obey it. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They don't just hear me. They just don't politely give audience. They hear me. They believe what I said. And they obey. They act upon it. I've said this to you before. You probably remember it. Probably tired of hearing me say it, but I'm going to say it one more time. Remember Acts chapter 6:31, the great question in the Bible? The Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" Great question. Have you asked that question? Do you remember when you asked that question in your life? In more or less words? What must I do to be saved? And the answer comes back this way. If you want to, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. No. The answer comes back. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There's a command imperative in the word believe that takes it off the table of the options without putting the arm of the listener behind his back and forcing him to do something that he doesn't want to do. It is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't believe unless I hear. And so if I hear and I believe, then I obey. What does it mean to obey Him? To fall at His feet and then follow in His path. When it talks about believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, it's not only talking about the eventual and the ultimate escape from hell itself, but it's talking about the sanctified life between now and then. For my sheep hear my voice and they follow me all the way to heaven. It's just not a get out of hell free pass. Hear, believe, and obey His word. Now that obviously establishes a well-lit path. Mark this verse down, John 12, verse 46. To this does the Lord speak, this well-lit path. The word is a lamp unto my feet. You know the psalmist said that. The word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Jesus said in John 12, 46, I am. Those two words, whenever they appear in John's gospel, they're awesome words. And essentially they point upward, point the reader upward, the hearer of the word upward, into the face of a self-contained, eternally existent deity. When Jesus said, I am anything, I am the good shepherd, I am the bread of life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, always does it raise the elevation, raise the sight of the hearer heavenward. And here he says in John 12, 46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not, emphasize on the word should not abide in darkness. You know, I read back in the book of Genesis, and says there in that creative order, there was darkness. Yes, there was darkness. God in His majestic, sovereign prerogative could have left it just like that. But then He says, let there be light. And there was. And so here He says, I am come a light into the world. Not only did He create it, but He conveyed it in His own person. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Now, and the truth, concerning the truth, is this. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12, these words, very much akin to it, 8:12. I am the light of the world. Now, just stop there for a minute. There's no other light. There's no other light. I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Death has no light. Death is dark. Death is gloomy. That old, cold, hard, frozen sod and all that's underneath it is dark. And I'm reminded of that every time I have a funeral. It's been my practice for years, particularly if it's a church member. I make it my business to go to the graveside and wait until those who are attending upon the casket and the body lowered into the hole. And then they cover it with dirt. I don't leave the premises until that's all done. And before I leave, I take a bit of what once was life and put it down on top of the sod, a flower. And then I walk away, I get in my car, and I drive down the road. And I'm reminded again of human mortality and how dreadful it is without the light. The The follower of Christ is captivated by his example. He said, I'm the light. Now remember, we're tracking back to the very title of the sermon and the notion that I want you to catch for the new year. Own his cause. Own his cause. He says, I'm the light. I'm the light. I'm come a light into the world. Own his cause. What did he say in John chapter 18, verse 37? What was his cause? I'm come to bear witness to the truth. And the truth is that the incarnate Christ is the light of the world. Now, a follower of Christ is captivated by his example. I want to put John chapter 13 and verse 15 in its context. John chapter 13 and verse 15. And keep in mind that all important word should. Jesus said, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Now, John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 15, reads, I have given you an example that you, next word, should do as I have done to you. Now, let me put that all in its context. We are captivated by his example, and as we are, we sense that gentle compulsion of the Holy Spirit when he says, you should do as I have done to you. If I'm hearing him and I believe what he says, then I'm going to obey it. You should do as I have done to you. Now, in John chapter 13, without going through it piece by piece, let me give you some highlights and then fill in the blanks. Jesus arrived at this house, and he did so at a time when it was customary for the host to provide a basin and a towel for his guests upon arrival to sit down, wash their feet, and then proceed to the social gathering. On this particular case, that was not provided. Now, in some homes where the host was particularly wealthy, well off, good, had resources, he would provide himself a servant to wait at the door with the basin and the towel. So any guest coming, he would have his servant wash the guy's feet. In this particular case, nothing was provided. Nothing. Jesus comes in, and we read that the feast, in verse 1, that before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end, and supper being ended. Now, supper's over. That means that during the course of the meal, all those who were gathered for the meal had to endure the stench of the defilement. So the supper's over. The devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, went to God, he riseth from supper, he laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he pours water into a basin, begins to wash the disciples' feet, wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then he comes to Simon Peter. Then comes Simon Peter. Here's what he says. You're not going to wash my feet. Because he thought, and God bless him for his sentiment, that was beneath him, the Lord Jesus. That he shouldn't have to wash my feet. He says, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Peter misinterpreted that as to think that if he doesn't perform this ritual, this ceremony on him, that he's going to be abandoned by his friend. And Jesus clarifies that. And he says to him, no. He says, you don't need to be washed entirely. You just need to be washed where there is the immediate defilement. Now, the picture is this. In the day, when they were wearing sandals and walking through the streets, their feet would contract defilement. You and I don't wear so much the sandals anymore. Well, in some churches, I guess they still wear sandals. But in here, we don't wear sandals too much, except for informal things. Anyway, we contract defilement other ways. We can track defilement with our brains, and sometimes it oozes out of our mouth. We can track defilement in our heart. We see things. We covet things. We want things that are not our own. We want them now. We want them whether they're ours or not. And so we go through the course of a day leading up to supper, and spiritually we may be a wreck. And the point of John chapter 13 is, in the ceremony of the foot washing, is that even as it was customary and appropriate to wash the physical defilement from the feet of those before you fellowshiped at supper, so it is appropriate that you wash your heart from all defilement before you come to supper. In that way, fellowship with a holy God is maintained. And if you've accumulated defilement and you're free of it, that fellowship is always restored and delightful. And so the point of John chapter 13 in its context, its larger point, is certainly holy living that must be attended to every single day. Whereas in modern Christianity, and here's a fallacy, modern Christianity, even among Bible-believing churches, carry to an extreme the notion that once I'm saved, always saved. Is that true or not? It is true. Yes? Okay, it is true. Once you're saved, you're always saved. But it does not necessarily mean that though I'm saved, I'm in good fellowship with the Lord. And there's no more miserable person walking the planet who is a Christian saved by the grace of God who is out of fellowship with God. None. And therefore, the love of God's people toward that person who's miserable then becomes imperative. You see that scowl on their face. You see that drooping shoulders. You hear that tone of voice. You see those eyes that are often distant somewhere. And you come nigh because you love them and you put your arms around them. And you try without prying, is there anything I can do to help you? And here's where it's important for God's people not to pussyfoot around. Be bold enough and be friend enough to inquire about their life with God. Is all well between you and Him? Or are you struggling with some sin? Now, the only person who can say that to a friend is a friend indeed. Not a person who approaches it like a rent-a-cop, who's looking down on you like, gee, you sinned again? What can I do for you now? No, it comes out of the heart of a person who knows their own flaw and who is able to, with all their heart, engage that person for their good. Why? Well, James chapter 5 gives a perfectly good cause. When a brother errs, he who deals with his brother saves a soul from death. A slow death. And so it doesn't necessarily follow that though God saves us and He keeps us, that all the way to glory that we are in fellowship with Him, that has to be maintained every single day. I need to wash my feet. And if I don't wash my feet, they stink. And so do yours. When you come to the Lord's house each Sunday, all you do is you come and get some more soap. And then it's your responsibility to leave here, go home, and make sure that you use the soap every day of the week. So when you come back here again, you're ready to worship God with your friends. That you can worship Him Monday through Saturday in the privacy of your own home. But you got to wash the feet. He says to Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. No fellowship's possible if your feet are dirty. To us, he would say, there's no fellowship with me unless your heart is pure and clean. Now, how much dirt is acceptable? When you wash your feet, pardon me if it seems a little bit of extreme, but when you wash your feet, do you just get like, wash 1 foot one day, the next foot the next day? Or do you them both at the same time? When you wash your toes, do you really wash your toes, or do you just stand in the shower and let the water flow down over them and wish for the best? Or when you wash your feet, if you can still reach them, you wash your feet. Do you get all 10 of them? Do you give careful attention to all 10 of them? You see, as a diabetic, I've been trained. It says you better check your feet every day, Because there's some things you can't see and some things you can't feel, so you better look at them. And if I can't, my wife was. Bless her heart, she'll look at my feet. You can't get all those angles right. So she helps. Spiritually, it ought to be the same thing. There are some angles I can't see, some things I'm not aware of. And what may not smell to me might stink for you. And so there's somebody who's got to come alongside and say, hey, come on, let's get to the basin. I got a towel. Let me help. Okay? Is that making any sense? That's the larger context of what John chapter 13 preaches. So that with clean feet, me, and we, and more importantly, ye, personally, should go and bring forth fruit, according to John chapter 15, verse 16. Go and bring forth fruit. Now there's a point of order here, seen in Psalm 51, and we'll close with this. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Come back to the feet again, please. Before I have you look at Psalm 51, come back to the feet again. On the idea that we should go, there's the first word, go, bring forth fruit. I mean, that's owning His cause. We're owning His cause when we go and bring forth fruit. We go among our friends. We go among our neighbors. We go among the people where we work. We go among our family circle. We go among the people of the community. Some folks, we don't even know their name, but we go among them. Is it not, or does it not make perfect sense that when you go and try to sow the seed of the Word of God, and you walk up to a person and you say, you know, you introduce them to your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what Jesus did for me. He saved my soul. How did He do that? Well, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart, and He forgave my sins. I feel so great. And then the guy stands up and looks at you and says, well, what's that I smell? You come to me and tell me that I need to repent of my sins. What's that I'm smelling? You looking all around? Well, I don't know. What is it? It's absolutely foolish to try to go and bring forth fruit and point out the fact that sin must be the first account that's settled with a holy God if your own feet are not clean. And Psalm 51 points to this order. If you would look, please, at verse 10. Now, this is a great psalm of David whereby he, after having been found out for his evil, his adultery, and his murder, is making confession, prayerful confession to the Lord. And in verse 10, he says this, create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Hey, listen, let me just point a clarification there. Old Testament to New Testament. When you're saved, you're always saved. And when you were saved, the Holy Spirit came to indwell you permanently. In the Old Testament, He came upon people for specific ministries, dwelt with them for a while, and then lighted off. And in that context, David says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But there is the corresponding truth, New Testament truth, that even though the Holy Spirit came to indwell you permanently, though He may never leave you, He will dull your senses to His presence. So that either you are oblivious to His presence or you could care less about it. I remember when I was a young man in college, one of the professors, if I'm repeating myself, just go along with the meanderings of an old man. But he said, some churches are in such bad shape and some Christians are even worse shape that they wouldn't even know if the Holy Spirit left. And there's where he's getting at. Then he goes on to say, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Next word, though it's inserted, it's italicized, but it's there for a reason. What's the next word? Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. And, great news, sinners will be converted unto thee, but not before. You may have all your doctrine down. You may have all the how-tos of the Romans Road in your evangelism. Not that I recommend that, now I understand. But you have all of that down. You can spit it out perfectly. You articulate your gospel points, bring scripture recall right out there, and you can really do it up nice. But if your feet are dirty, down goes the seed. If the heart is cluttered with sin unconfessed, down goes the effort. And so, the awful point that strikes home to me personally is, what about all the people, Comiskey, that you've witnessed to who have never trusted Christ? Maybe you ought to get your shoes off and get you a basin and clean up a bit. I'm not above that. I wouldn't be up here throwing soap around at you without taking some for myself. But I say that if we are to own the cause of Christ, we must do it His way. That's how we should do it. I leave you with this question to mull over. The Lord says, I should bear witness unto the truth. Will you personally, where you sit this morning, determine before Almighty God that you, this year, 2012, will own His cause? As outlined in John 18:37, will you own His cause? Or will you say, well, that's what we pay you for, buddy? Will you personally own the cause of Christ? And if you say, yes, I will, then the first thing I want you to do before you walk out the doors is visualize in your mind the face of one person, the name of one person that you are going to bear witness unto the truth. And remember, if the truth concerning the truth be compromised, then any truth at that point is mere irrational speculation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. But the good news is this, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. That's great news. Do you agree with me?